Father, how we praise you, how we worship you, and how we just exult in the fact that you are a God. If you've never changed, you've never become non-God, and there is none whatsoever like unto thee. So we worship you and we praise you, and we invite you to teach us this evening about yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the centuries, there have been many objections to the Reformed doctrine of absolute predestination. Some of them concentrate on human responsibility, other ones on the doctrine of election. And so if you've come tonight to hear about those objections, well, you've come too early. We're going to handle those objections at another time. Tonight, we're going to handle the objections to predestination as predestination. In other words, those objections which are mainly aimed at foreknowledge, absolute foreknowledge. Now, this will lay the foundation for the later objections to, say, divine sovereignty and human responsibility or election. So everything must be in the right order for it to make sense. So tonight we're going to handle the major objections and alternate theories to absolute foreordination of all things in history. And as we look at these various objections and alternative theories, they'll be bringing out various aspects of absolute foreknowledge that we have mentioned before and that we need to elucidate into the future. So we're going to go through about 9 or 10 of them. Some of them are more in detail than other ones. Okay, the first of the most popular objections to absolute predestination runs like this. Quote, absolute predestination is fatalism. Well, this objection comes from two quarters. First, there are those that agree that the Bible does teach predestination. But their problem is they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe in predestination. They don't believe in fatalism. They don't believe in the Bible, period. Secondly, there are those Christians who deny predestination because they say it's not taught in the Bible. They equate it with fatalism, and because they reject fatalism, therefore they reject predestination. And so they come to the Bible and have to reinterpret those passages that we've appeal to thus far. For them, fatalism and predestination should both be rejected. Now, there are very few that equate predestination and fatalism and try to get them both from the Bible. No, we contend that predestination is not fatalism. We say that Calvinism is Christianity, and Christianity and the Bible do in fact teach predestination, but it does not teach fatalism. Predestination is not the same thing as fate or kismet. We sing the glories of foreordination. It's not something apathetic. We don't sing, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Tomorrow's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. For those of us that are over 30, we remember that old song. But that is apathetic fatalism. It is not biblical foreordination or predestination. But then someone will say, well, wait a second. Isn't the word fate found in the Bible? Especially in the New American Standard, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, yes, the word fate is found in the translation, but it's never used as blind fate or fatalism in that sense. The word simply means something that happens, an event, specifically something that's in the future, like your destiny. And each of the times you find it in the Bible, it refers to what? The fate of death. Now, that's not fatalism. It's simply facing reality. It's not philosophical fatalism, but it's something that has been already ordained by God. You see, the Bible says that it's appointed unto men once to die. So when Ecclesiastes says this is the fate of all men and also of the beast, it's not saying fatalism. It's saying this is something that's been ordained by God. All men must die. That's not fatalism. Well, there is such a thing as philosophical fatalism, and that is not the same thing as biblical predestination. Philosophical fatalism is the theory of basically materialistic absolutism. In other words, fate is something impersonal because all that there is basically something that's material. We live in a big, gigantic machine. The universe is simply atoms in motion. There's nothing outside. There's no supernature, as it were. Now, one of the most well-known theories of fatalism is astrology. In other words, your fate has been determined by the motion of the planets the moment you were born. So you need to go back and find that out, and you say, ah, well, my fate's been sealed already. By what? Not by God, but by the planets. For the Bible condemns all forms of astrology. Then there's an ancient philosophy known as Stoicism that taught philosophical fatalism. Now, we're not going to go over that in great detail because we mentioned that in the second of these series, but don't confuse Stoicism with Christianity. Stoicism believed in fatalism. Christianity does not. According to Stoicism, God eventually became fate. Now, it started off by saying that God was subject to fate, but gradually in the Stoic system, God and fate, nature, natural law, providence, they were all basically one and the same thing, but it was something impersonal. It was not the infinite personal God that we believe in that is outside the universe. So Stoicism and predestination are not the same thing. Again, one objector will say that Calvin was a great scholar of Stoicism. He wrote his doctoral dissertation on the subject. That's correct. But Calvin himself denied being a Stoic, and he says that fate and predestination are not the same thing. Let me read you his comment on the subject. Quote, "Fate is a term given by the Stoics to their doctrine of necessity, which they had formed out of a labyrinth of contradictory reasoning, a doctrine calculated to call God himself to order and to set him laws whereby to work. Predestination I define to be, according to the Holy Scriptures, that free and unfettered counsel of God, by which he rules all mankind and all men and things, and also all parts and particles of the world by his infinite wisdom and incomprehensible justice. Had you been willing to look into my books, you would have been convinced at once how offensive to me is the profane term fate." That's a good quotation to give to those people that say Calvin was a fatalist. Calvin said, "I detest the very term fate, and so should Christians." You see, it boils down to this. Fatalism omits God. Fate is simply a blind fate. It's a principle out there, but it's something either above God or that there is no God. Fatalism either, like the Stoics, teaches pantheism, where the universe is God, God is all is God, or it denies God altogether. Some fatalism is simply a form of atheism. So in either case, it certainly does not allow for the infinite personal sovereign God of the Bible. One sometimes hears the term blind fate. No Christian can use that term because we have the all-knowing, all-seeing God that foreknows all things in advance. That is not fatalism as such. The theologian Lorraine Bettner gives this comment to differentiate the two. There is in reality only one point of agreement between the two, which is that both assume the absolute certainty of all future events. The essential difference between them is that fatalism has no place for a personal God. So keep that in mind. The idea of fatalism is a direct attack on God as God. We don't believe in fatalism because we believe God is God. Well, Bettner goes into some of the other differences between fatalism and predestination. Fatalism is unintelligent and non-moral. It's no different than physical necessity. Predestination, on the other hand, is the work of the only wise God. It's not unintelligent. It's wise because God is wise. And it provides the basis for morality. Fatalism denies final causes, only an infinite regress of cause before cause before cause. Predestination says God is the first cause. He's the final cause of all things. So the two are different. Predestination says God is the first cause and last end of all things. Fatalism also denies human responsibility. Predestination provides support. Fatalism leads to skepticism. Predestination provides hope. So you see, there are many, many differences between them. By the way, it's important to keep this in mind when you come to sociological fatalism. Now, I think all of us here would disagree with that concept, but what is it? Sociological fatalism is saying that, well, a criminal is not really responsible for his actions. It's like, it's just the way it is. He was born to society. Let's don't punish the poor man. He couldn't help it. That's not biblical sociology. Biblical criminology says that a man that commits a crime, commits a sin, is responsible. Sociological fatalism would do away with all justice and jurisprudence. But when a person thinks of fatalism, they begin to think of gloom, doom, despair, apathy. Well, that gets back to the Stoics in an unusual way, because the Stoics said that the highest virtue has to do with our response to fate. And they said the highest response is apatheia, apathy, the submission to the inevitable, the restraint of all emotions, as it were. Well, that's not the biblical doctrine. Fatalism, pardon the pun, fatalism is fatalistic. It's fatal. It can only be pessimistic. It can only be gloom and doom and despair. Predestination is the exact opposite. In fact, I put this in your mind. Without predestination, there is no basis for hope. Chance and fatalism both omit the possibility of optimism and hope. Because it says, well, we don't really know how it's going to come out. It could be a cosmic destruction at the end. Predestination says it'll all end in the glory of God. Therefore, predestination alone provides hope, optimism, looking to the future with rejoicing. Without hope, there is no joy. So when a Christian becomes somewhat apathetic because of his doctrine of predestination, it's because he is inculcating fatalism into predestination. Rightly understood, predestination is not pessimistic, it's optimistic. It's invigorating, it gives hope, joy, life. So it is far different from fatalism. One last comment on this objection. Philosophical fatalism says that this universe is really the only universe that could exist. So to talk about possible alternatives, they say, is useless speculation. This is the only universe that could happen. Well, we disagree. God could have created things differently. Remember we said that he had this vast amount of possibilities, but out of those he chose certain ones. Why? Because there's a higher law of fate? No, because it pleased him to choose certain possible things and to make them actual. And so that's not fate, that's not necessity, that's foreordination out of the mere pleasure of God. Not anything outside of God, not anything above God, certainly not anything lower than God, forced him to make things the way they are. Foreordination is not fate. Calvinism is not fatalism. Fate is not God. God is God. Second objection. Things just are. So what does that mean? Well, this objection runs like this. God didn't foreordain things to be like this. Man did not self-ordain things. Things just are like this. There's no higher cause than that. That's the first cause. Things just are. Well, this can be traced back, among other places, to the 18th century philosophical movement called deism. They often would say things just are. Some of the English deists gave it a term. The moral nature and fitness of things. What they're saying is God couldn't have foreordained things. He simply went along with the way things just simply are. He went along with what must happen anyway. There's a moral nature and fitness of things. But this objection is also wrong. It doesn't properly answer the ultimate question, why are things the way they are? They say things just are. We will say, why are things the way they are? They say that's the ultimate answer. Things just are. We say no. The ultimate answer is God made them that way. By the way, you may wonder, what are these things? Well, they mean the components of the universe. In effect, what they're doing is deifying the universe. We believe in the self-existent God. He is the first cause of all things. He just is, not things just are. Things are because God has made them that way. God has made them that way because he so chose. Why? Because God is God. And so that's the end of the argument. You cannot put anything above God. And so the argument, things just are, that God didn't foreordain things, cuts at the very essence of God as God. Third objection. The idea of absolute predestination renders history meaningless. In other words, if it's already been foreordained, history has no meaning to it. Some of the objectors say that, well, that just makes history a shadow, a dream. They say that this whole idea of predestination makes eternity reality, and things down here on earth are sort of a shadow. Some of them say that this is borrowing from Greek philosophy, not from biblical Hebrew thought. They say that this is Plato's idea. Plato says that there are these eternal ideas out there, and that's the eternal reality. Down here is really just a shadow of the eternal ideas. And so some of these objectors even say that we are deifying Plato's ideas and calling them the decrees of God. But really, the essence of this argument is that if it's been foreordained, then history has no meaning. To have meaning, it has to be sort of being ordained all the way, or it has to be something chance. Well, in a recent book, Clark Pennock sums up this argument about predestination rendering history meaningless. He has written, "What we detect in this story, Genesis, is not some dark predestinarian decree operating behind the scenes, making sure everything works out right. What we do encounter is the freedom of God to respond positively and negatively to man's freedom. God weaves into his plan for history the significant choices that we make. History is not a computer printout of programmed decisions set long ago before by an all-determining deity. It is much more like a dialogue between the Father and his human respondent. Now notice what he says here is that it's basically history initiates and God responds and God fits into his plan what men do. It's not that God has a preset plan. God is changing his plan because history has to be dynamic. Pinnock then goes on to base all of this on what? Human intuition. He says that, he explicitly says, men have this innate sense that their acts are free. And he says, therefore, that's got to be true. Otherwise, they'd all be stoic with apathy. He says, all men have this innate sense that what they do is responsible and free. And he said, predestination would nullify that freedom and the sense of that freedom. We'd be just mindless puppets. So instead of reevaluating this innate sense that he says all men has, he does what? He jettisons biblical predestination. Rather than reevaluating what he senses in man, he throws out what the Bible explicitly teaches. And so Pinnock so stresses this freedom of man to change history that he actually calls man, quote, a godlike creature. Now, how do we answer this objection? Well, we Calvinists take a decidedly different approach to it. A biblical approach. We don't start with the innate sense within man, but with the Word of God. We appeal to the Word of God, not to what we can judge within man. Man is sinful, the Bible says, and in sin, man wishes to overthrow divine sovereignty. Therefore, he will very quickly seize upon his concept of freedom to overthrow divine sovereignty and responsibility. So rather than this argument disproving predestination, it is an unbiblical argument. First, we deny that predestination renders history meaningless. It's quite the opposite, and it's apparent to anybody that looks at it with biblical eyes. Quite the opposite of predestination nullifying history, predestination alone gives history meaning. Unless it's been foreordained, it's like what? It's like that car without a driver, without a map. It has no meaning. It can't be predicted. Things just go this way and that. How do we know that it'll end? Pinnock's idea of history more resembles the car with neither a driver nor a map. If he wants to call that the dynamic of history, he's open to do that. But you can't get it from the Bible. We say that God is the driver, not man. We believe that predestination is God's own self-authored map. So there can be no meaning in history if there was not meaning before history that gives history meaning. Predestination gives history that meaning, for history is simply the outworking of God's predestination. So the problem is not so much rendering history meaningless. The alternative renders eternity meaningless and makes that the shadow and not what it is, the ultimate reality. Moreover, we didn't get the idea of predestination from the Greeks. We got it from the Bible, the Word of God. Actually, Pinnock's notion of history more resembles the Epicurean idea of chance history than it does biblical teaching. We'll say more about that in a few minutes. He does mention the book of Genesis, but he's quoting the wrong book. That's one of the last books in the Bible I would try to appeal to deny predestination and God controlling history. The last few chapters talk about Joseph and his brothers, and he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That means God is in control of history. So predestination alone gives history meaning and hope. It guarantees that it had a definite start and will have a definite end. Both the source and goal of all history is God and not man. Well, those writers that use this sort of argument, like Dr. Pinnock, somehow subconsciously reveal what their real presuppositions are. His basic presupposition gets back to his knowledge, his concept of man. Remember, he said man is a godlike creature. What he is basically saying is man is a godlike creature and God is a manlike creature as well. What he is doing is raising man up to being semi-divine and lowering God to being simply a big man. But man is man and God is God. So this theory must be rejected because it confuses the two. The fourth objection is kind of an unusual one. You don't hear too much, but you may hear it from some of your friends in the New Age movement. It runs like this. Predestination is linear, but the universe is a cycle. Therefore, we throw out predestination. What does that mean? Well, the Eastern idea of history and time is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. The idea of all Eastern religions, especially Buddhism and the New Age movement, is this idea of a cycle. It's just kind of going round and round and round through reincarnation. But some of them even extend that to say the whole universe is being constantly recycled. There's nothing new. It just kind of has always been the cycle over and over and over again. So we live in an ever-reincarnating, recycled universe. And occasionally we become aware of this through deja vu and other such great feelings. But that's pagan. That's not the biblical idea. The biblical idea is that time had a beginning, and it'll have an end, and God fills all time, but God's also above all time. It's not some cosmic wheel of recycling. History may have certain general patterns that repeat themselves, but the Bible does not teach personal reincarnation nor a cosmic recycling of the universe. History has been foreordained by God. And again, this argument gets back to the very nature of God. Because if you know about Eastern religions, they all basically teach pantheism, that God is the universe is God. But the Bible does not teach that. God is not the universe, God is God. Fifth objection, quote, God limits his sovereignty. In other words, he didn't preordain everything, he just sort of limits it and kind of gives it a boost and it begins to ordain itself. Well, an example of this argument is by Bruce Reichenbach in his essay entitled God Limits His Power. His argument runs like this. Says that absolute predestination makes God a novel, and history is simply a novel that God has written out. He says that spoils the ending. The history is not a novel that's been forewritten by God. He says God is not a writer at all. He denies that God also is omniscient. Quote, though he knows all truth, including truths about what free persons choose, he does not know what free persons would choose were conditions different from what they are, or about the choice which would be made by possible but never existing individuals. You see, it's not just a matter of limiting sovereignty, because all the attributes of God work together. You touch one, you touch them all. You reject omniscience, you have to reject omnipotence. Absolute foreknowledge, absolute predestination. So actually, he rejects absolute omnipotence as well. Quote, he does not purpose or dispose everything that happens. This means, of course, that at times God's plans and purposes are thwarted. Even God's ultimate purpose that all persons will acknowledge him as Lord seems to be unrealized. His basic presupposition is again revealed, and that's this. God cannot be totally sovereign and create a totally free being. The two are irreconcilable, therefore you must reject absolute sovereignty and predestination. Saying that God cannot create this sort of a being, that's something that God cannot make. It's a contradiction. Therefore, there's something that God cannot do. We must protect the freedom of man at all times. Well, we disagree with this argument as well, because it has a different concept of God. This theory has just a slight grain of truth in it, and that's this. We admit God does not do all that he can do, and if in that sense you want to say God limits his power, well, go ahead. You're free to say that in one sense. God does not actualize all possibilities. He does not do everything that he could do. But that's not the point at issue here. We're not talking about self-limiting sovereignty. That's a contradiction in terms. Because even when God chooses not to do certain things that he's capable of doing, it's him that chooses not to do those things. It all gets back to his will. God must remain Lord over all if he is to remain Lord at all. So it's a contradiction to talk about self-limiting sovereignty. But it gets down to something more, the concept of history. Someone has rightly said that history is his story. There is a valid sense in which God is a novelist. He has pre-programmed things. He has written the book. He knows how it's going to end from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows how history will end, something that the idea of limited foreknowledge and limited omniscience denies. Moreover, Scripture explicitly teaches that God knows all possible variations. This argument is based upon the idea that God doesn't know all things. He only knows the things that he does do. Well, we contradicted that last week. Jesus said that if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles that I am doing, they would have repented. That's a possibility It was never actualized. God knows all possibilities, even of the ones that will never come to pass. Then as for this supposed idea of limited omnipotence, that God cannot do everything, well, this objection needs to read Job 42:2. Quote, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Notice the argument of Reichenbach. He says in his own words, at times God's plans and purposes are thwarted. Job 42:2, no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Direct contradiction, therefore who do we stand with? Personally, I go with the word of God. Well, the plans of God will stand. As for his notion that God's ultimate plan to be acknowledged as Lord by all creatures will be foiled, and he explicitly says that even that plan will be foiled by man. No, Scripture says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Even those in hell will recognize that. Even that is part of God's foreordained plan. With this presupposition, this whole argument is faulty because it assumes that God cannot create a responsible being and still remain sovereign. Well, we're going to look at that in a few weeks, more about that great paradox. But we should be very careful when we say God cannot do such and such. God can create a personal responsible creature and still be totally sovereign over that. So rather than rejecting this paradox, we should glory in it. Man is responsible because God has made him that way. So this theory denies the sovereignty of God. Again, it gets back to lifting man higher and bringing God down lower. But notwithstanding such nonsensical objections as this, God is still God. Number 6, quote, God changes his mind, therefore predestination is not unalterable. Now this is an interesting argument, and it kind of baffles some of us because we see many places in Scripture where it says God repents. So the argument says all these places say God repented, it repented the Lord, God repents that he made man. And they say, therefore, God changes his mind. Isn't that what the word repent means? So if God changes his mind in time, then his decrees, his predestination is not unalterable. You see how the argument runs? It's a baffling one. It takes a lot of us Calvinists off guard. How then do we answer that? Does God change his mind? Does he overrule his own decrees? Well, we answer as follows. In some places, repent simply means to grieve. For Genesis 6, it grieved God that he had made man and that man had become so sinful. Not that he changed his mind. No, it was even foreordained that God would grieve like that. God is not emotionless. In other places, these words are simply spoken after the manner of man so that man can understand it. It appears that God is changing his ultimate mind, but he's not changing his ultimate mind. What's happening is that God is now moving in and out of history, governing history. It only appears that God is changing his ultimate plan, but he's not, because even this apparent change has been foreordained back in eternity. Other scriptures explicitly say that God is not a man that he should repent. God will never repent. Why? In the ultimate sense, God won't repent because God is God. God is unrepentable in that sense. Look at this argument real closely. If you posit God can even change his ultimate mind and all destinies, you have got a totally open universe, and the consequences would be disastrous. Let's throw up a couple of possibilities. If God could change his mind about anything, as this objection says, are we going to suggest that God will change his mind and throw people out of heaven? That he will put Christ back in the grave? That he will tear up the new covenant? Or let's go whole hog. Why can't God change his mind and will not to exist? You see the ludicrousy of this argument. If God can change his mind on anything, why can't God change his mind on everything and choose not to exist? The point is, God cannot change his ultimate mind because he is God. It's an ultimate choice of God. So it's a blasphemous objection because it goes straight to the heart and the nature of God. It gets back to confusing God with man. It says in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should repent. Notice how many of these arguments get back to that same problem. They're confusing God with man. They're making man a little God, and they're making God a big man. But God is not a man, Why can't he change? Because he is God. God is God. Number 7. Now this is an unusual one, and I wonder how many here have ever heard this. It's the argument of cosmic chess. Quote, "The universe is a game of cosmic chess between God and Satan." Now this objection to absolute foreignation is kind of unusual. It's almost silly, but let me give it to you. It's popularized in the early 70s by a fellow by the name of Winky Pratney. One theologian confided in me and says, "I find difficult to find to take any theology seriously that is written by a man by the name of Winky Pratney." Well, he wrote a little booklet called Cosmic Chess, and he says this disproves the idea of absolute foreordination. It gets back to the idea of history being a great cosmic chess game. Well, it's very popular today. It's still floating around in certain ultra-Arminian groups, especially ones that are charismatic and deal with youth ministries. And so cosmic chess is still with us. What's the idea? Well, it runs like this. History was not foreordained. History is being ordained in this cosmic struggle between God and Satan. God and Satan are playing chess, as it were. We are the pawns. We're the rooks. We're the kings, the queens. Someone's going to say, "Wait a second. This theory rooks me out of predestination and hope." Well, in effect, it does. But they say the game hasn't ended. So they say our destiny hasn't been settled. But they say, aha, we know God will win. He's a better chess player. He knows the best strategy. He knows the future in some sense, not absolutely, but he can predict it with a relative certainty. Relative certainty is a contradiction in terms. He says, well, God will kind of foresee the future because he says, well, I know more than the devil does. And besides, as Pratney says, God made the first move. Any chess master will tell you. Bobby Fischer will tell you. Make the first move, you can guarantee you're going to win this game. They say God made the first move, and eventually Satan's going to make a mistake, and God will say, checkmate, I win, you lose. And so God will get glory in the end. Now, there's a slight variation of this theory of cosmic chess, and it says it's not men that are the pawns, but it's these things in the universe that God and Satan move around and that we have free will and we can choose to be pawns in between the game, as it were. Well, Pratney particularly relies on Job 1 and 2. Well, it's an unbiblical theory, but more than that, it's a dangerous theory. Look at the implications of this theory. It more resembles Greek gods up on Mount Olympus, such as the Fates that play whimsical little tricks on man without man realizing it. You wonder, is the universe just simply a big game? Worse than simply making it some Olympic game between God and the devil, it comes much closer to something in Eastern religion. Maybe you've heard of Zoroastrianism or the Buddhist yin-yang mandala. Strains of Gnosticism would teach the same thing, saying that there are two equal but opposite forces in the universe, and that this polar opposite provides the dynamic energy of the universe. That's how we explain what's going on in history. Pratney's idea of cosmic chess is closer to dualism. Ultimately, what it teaches is a form of bi-theism, that there are kind of like two great gods up there. Maybe one's a little bit stronger. By the way, this underlies so much of the New Age movement. This force has a good side and a bad side, and so forth. Well, it's also a form of cosmic indeterminism, because it suggests that neither God nor Satan has foreordained anything. We might even say, well, if cosmic chess is true, who knows but that God may make the mistake and end up losing the game. Furthermore, since when has God given Satan an equal choice in the governing of the universe? What this theory does is take Satan up on God's throne together with God. Since when has God given Satan an equal say in the running of the universe? Satan is still God's devil. Always remember that. He himself is subject to foreordination, and in time he is still subject to God's providence. Satan is still God's devil. God leads him anywhere he wants to go, and Satan always has to get permission from God to do anything. So Satan is still God's devil. He is still under God, not playing a game of cosmic chess with the sovereign of the universe. Arthur Pink seems to have seen this argument coming, and he comments on how some people talk about God and the devil together ruling the universe. Pink wrote, "Who is regulating the affairs of this earth today, God or the devil? That Satan is to be blamed for much of the evil which is in the world is freely affirmed by those who, now get this, having much to say about the responsibility of man, often deny their own responsibility by attributing to the devil what in fact proceeds from their own heart. In other words, this whole idea of cosmic chess is just another subtle way of saying, if I sinned, the devil made me do it. If I did good, God made me do it. It absolves all responsibility, and in essence, it denies all virtue and vice. It blames it all on God or on the devil. But Satan cannot make us sin as such. Now, that's a complicated thing we'll get into in another study, but Satan doesn't make us sin. God doesn't force us to sin either. Therefore, we can only blame ourselves, not the devil. What about Job 1 and 2? Well, that doesn't deal with the eternal decrees of God, only the providential working out of the decrees. And even that text shows that Satan is subject to God's sovereignty. Well, if these other objections would reduce God to man's level and raise man to God's level, this absurd theory would raise Satan to God's level and reduce God to Satan's level. But God is not a big devil. God is God. Number 8. And this is sort of a milder version of cosmic chess. Quote, history is a battle between God and Satan. Rather than saying that it's a chess game, they say it's a battlefield. And they say that's a biblical picture that we find in both the Old and the New Testament. Perhaps you're familiar with the most popular book that puts forth this argument. It's a book that became extremely popular in the mid-70s and is still being printed today. And the leading Arminians really rely on this book, co-authored by two Englishmen, Roger T. Forster and B. Paul Marston. A little book entitled God's Strategy in Human History. Just like Winky Pratney, they were charismatics, and at the time they ministered together in South London. This book is exceptionally popular with Arminians, and it is very Arminian. But again, it's very dangerous. What they suggest is like this. God and Satan are not playing a game. They're at war with each other over the souls of men. But God will win because he's stronger. He's wiser. Satan will be overthrown. God's people will be glorified. And unlike cosmic chess, these two authors say that, well, human beings are participants in the battle. They're not simply pawns. They're participants. And when they get a little bit weak because of their sin, they say God strengthens them and builds them up. That's how he explains God hardened Satan's heart. They say when Pharaoh sinned, God simply came to his rescue and made him stronger to be a better participant in this cosmic war. Quite the opposite of our doctrine of providential hardening. But the end is not settled, they argue. They say the battle is still going on, therefore it hasn't been predetermined. And they especially criticize predestination and Calvinism at this point. Quote, there are Christians whose views amount to a belief that everything happens is God's direct will, and the whole conflict, therefore, is a fake. In other words, the game has been fixed. The battle has been rigged. God paid off the devil. It's really just all a sham. Now, they do admit in some unusual way that God knows the future. And they even admit that God is above all time. But it really comes down to what? The argument we covered last week. These guys say basically God foreordains because he foresees. How do you mix that in with the battle here? Well, God knows he's going to win because he sees that he will win. Not that he's foreordained it. Well, how do we react to this argument? We reply that God has eternally foreordained everything in time, including the apparent battle between good and evil. Now, we do admit that Scripture does talk about a war between good and evil, between the forces, say, of Michael the Archangel and of Satan and so forth. We're to put on the whole armor of God. Yes, there is a battle in which we are involved. But it is a war whose outcome has already been settled. Now, let's look at this from the Bible point of view. What is it that ultimately defeats the devil? It's the work of Christ on the cross, right? The work of Christ disarmed the devil and all of his demons, and as it says over in Revelation 12, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. But go back a step further. Even Christ's successful victory over the devil was foreordained. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Therefore, what the victory in time has already been preordained in history. That doesn't make history a fake. That doesn't make the battle any less the real, as it were, for us that are still fighting the battle. As it were, this tells us how it's going to end. We have total assurance that it's going to end with God victorious, because God is victorious every step of the way. This objection would suggest that God is a cheat, but that, of course, is blasphemy. God fights however he wishes to fight. He sets the rules of both the so-called cosmic chess and of the battle. He sets the rules and fights however he wants to fight, and he has determined history for his own good pleasure. But then one could even argue that the idea of God and the devil fighting and that takes the place of predestination, that theory even contradicts itself. Also, cosmic chess contradicts itself. You see, both theories, both will say some soldiers will die in the battle and actually be won over to the devil's side. The devil actually does move the pawns around and occasionally makes a kill and wins a pawn from God. Well, if that's so, then they will have to say God is not ultimately victorious. He's only partially victorious. He wins the game, but he has to do so at the price of losing a few pawns. He wins the war, but he has to lose a few battles in the meantime. How can it be said, therefore, that God wins all the pieces, that God wins the ultimate game? Predestination, on the other hand, says that even those soldiers that end up in hell, even some of those pawns, as it were, that the devil wins, has been foreordained already by God. That is part of his ultimate plan. God's strategy, therefore, will not be thwarted in the least. Why? Because God is God. Number 9, and this is the last of the major arguments against absolute predestination, it's the exact opposite of fatalism. And that's this. Quote, predestination leaves no place for chance. And we said that Stoicism talked about faith. Its opposite theory was Epicureanism, which said all is chance. One said all is faith, the other one said all is chance. And both philosophers are mentioned in Acts 17:18. Well, there are Epicureans that are with us still that answer the great question, why? Why are all things? They don't just simply say things just are. They don't say faith. They answer things are due like this because of chance. In other words, basically, there is no explanation. Now, this underlies the theory of evolution, for example. You go back, and you go back, and eventually it's just chance occurrence. Also extend this to the whole universe. Chance cosmology will say that everything is simply at random. It's a cacophony of atoms bouncing into each other with no discernible order. What appears to be an order is only at that time. But the next second, it may be something totally different. It's absolute chance, if there is such an idea, absolute chance. Well, how does that filter down to other theories? Some of you all are familiar with existentialism. Basically, existentialism gets back to the idea that everything is chance. But you see, this has an immediate impact on you. If fatalism produces apathy, chance produces something even worse, despair. In other words, I don't have a chance. There's no meaning in life. If everything is simply chance, there's no morality, there's no meaning, there's hope, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die, there is no meaning in life. Therefore, those that follow this have a generally high mortality rate of suicide. Well, this objection that everything is just chance kills the idea of predestination. What is it put in its place? Chance, fortune, accidents, coincidences, luck. Well, there are even some pseudo-Christian forms of this argument. They point to verses in the Bible to talk about chance. You know, you do find the word chance occasionally in certain translations. Therefore, they say that God did not foreordain chance. God himself is under this higher law of chance. But whether you take the pseudo-Christian objection or the Epicurean objection that all is chance, they both deny absolute predestination. Because they say chance and foreordination are irreconcilable. Therefore, we've got to throw out foreordination. That's the argument. How do we reply to it? Well, in an odd way, we accept one of their premises, namely that predestination and chance are irreconcilable. But that's the whole point that we've been trying to say. Basically this. There is no such thing as chance, brethren. Not in the greatest, not in the least. Some wag once said, God doesn't give chance a chance. There ain't no such animal. There is no such thing as chance, and that's the whole point of these studies. To varying degrees, Christians will have trouble with foreordination, sovereignty, election, sovereignty of God. Why? because they still hold out there's something called chance out there, down here, but there is no such thing as chance. There are no cosmic accidents, and because of this, we do not believe in evolution. We believe in creation from a sovereign God. Not only that, there's not even such a thing as probability. Now, even the idea of probability gives these chance philosophers problems, because some of them says, well, if everything is chance, you can't even predict certain things. There's no such thing as probability, such as the philosopher Heisenberg greatly redefined the idea of probability. Probability is really just an illusion in the idea of chance. Well, actually, in a way, it's even an illusion in God's idea. God doesn't probably do certain things. God knows with certainty things that will absolutely happen because God is omniscient. Well, we might say something will probably happen only because we don't know all the means that God is doing. God may surprise us yet with something that we don't know. We are not omniscient. But God never speaks of probability. When he sets up his cosmic blueprint of foreordination, he doesn't say such and such will probably happen. I will probably get glory out of this. It gets back to the idea that somehow God's will to be glorified by all men and getting everybody to bow their knees before him. You know, the old idea, that's probable, but may not be certain. God says to me, all knees will bow. That's absolute certainty. There is no chance. There is not even probability. What about those verses they quote that do mention chance, peradventure, perhaps? Well, if you look them up in context, you see the actual occurrence. It is not teaching cosmic chance. What you're seeing here is God intervening in history. And what was chance to men is simply God's intervention. Person going down the road by chance and comes across a person. That is actually God's providential leading him to see that person. It is not cosmic chance. It is the providential hand of God working out his purpose in history. But also carry the idea of chance to its logical conclusions. Chance inevitably becomes what? Raw superstition. Now, we mentioned about astrology earlier. Listen to some of the superstitions that come out of the idea of chance. For instance, the idea of good luck. People believe in having luck. Good luck, bad luck. Brethren, there is no such thing as luck. Good luck or bad luck. There's no such thing. There's providence. There's predestination. There's human responsibility. But there's no such thing as luck. There's no such person as Lady Luck. Nobody is naturally lucky, be he Mr. Lucky or Lucky Luciano. Nor do other people have a perpetual case of bad luck. That's all superstition. It gets back to chance and denies the sovereignty of God. It's pagan superstition, and Christians should have nothing to do with good luck charms or saying don't step on a crack on the sidewalk. It'll bring you bad luck. There's no such thing as luck. So, believers, we should not be encouraging each other with, I hope you have good luck. Encourage me in the grace of God. Pray for me, but don't insult me and don't blaspheme God by wishing good luck. The old idea of chance and games of chance. What does the scripture say about that? Proverbs 16:33. The lot, that's like dice, is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God has even predetermined the throwing of dice. He controls all such games of chance, the flipping of coins, roulette table, card games, the wheel of fortune. It's all been determined by God. Jonah 1 and Acts 1, we see how God controlled the throwing of dice for what? To carry out his preordained purposes. One of my favorite preachers, J. Vernon McGee, used to say, don't shoot craps with God. He shoots with loaded dice. In other words, God already knows what's going to happen before it happens. Why? Because he's already determined it's going to come up 7 or 11. He knows because he's ordained. Now, that doesn't make God a cheat. God's not some cosmic cheat up there. It doesn't make him a cheat. It makes him sovereign. He is the Lord God Almighty. Moreover, this means that there's no such thing as coincidences. Calvin should never speak about coincidences. What appears to be coincidental to us is simply God's temporal outworking of predestination. He foreordains all means and ends, but we don't realize what they are. So something will happen, and we don't realize that immediately. And we'll say, that's a coincidence. That's an unusual coincidence. is not a coincidence, because there is no such thing as coincidence. Coincidence is simply another term for chance. So the next time something happens in your life, you say, that's a coincidence. Pause, recognize that it's God's providence, and give Him praise, saying this is an unusual providence, but it just shows that God can do the usual or the unusual. There's no such thing as coincidence. Brethren, it's no coincidence that you're here tonight. It's no coincidence that you're even thinking these thoughts. It's all been foreordained. It's all been predetermined by God. There is no coincidence because there is no chance. God has even foreordained you're realizing that there is no such thing as chance. Well, God doesn't allow chance a chance. A 19th century Calvinist commented, nothing comes to pass by chance, for what is chance with man is choice with God. Chance is not God. God is God. Well, I've only got a couple of minutes to run through just very quickly some of the cheap objections that deserve no more than a two-sentence reply. Let me just run these by you. Maybe you've heard of some of them. The cheapjack objections. Number one, it's not democratic. Who says predestination has to be democratic? He's a sovereign, not a president. Secondly, but my church doesn't teach predestination. Then your church needs to teach it because it's in the Word of God. Doesn't matter if your church or denomination teaches it, it's in the Word of God. Thirdly, all the best preachers I know don't believe in predestination. Then they're not the best preachers, because a good preacher will believe in this because it's in the Word of God. Fourthly, some preacher may say, it won't preach. Our reply is, if it's in the Bible, it can be preached, it must be preached, therefore you must preach it. It can be preached. In a later study, we're going to talk about how to actually preach this as preachers, and in a sense, we're all preachers proclaiming this to the world. Another objection, it's not practical enough. Well, that's the wrong question. The question shouldn't be, is it practical, but is it true? It is true, therefore it has enormous practical ramifications. Another objection, it's too irrelevant. Well, if that's too irrelevant to you, then you need to reorder your priorities according to the Bible. It's not a trivial issue. It's not something where theologians sit around in ivory towers talking about little things that don't matter. This has awesome implications, cosmically and practically. And then someone will go for the jugular and say, quote, oh, it's too dour, it's too serious, have fun. No, it's quite the opposite. Without predestination, there is no hope. Without hope, there is no joy. Rather than being too serious and taking away from joy, death only provides for joy. Another argument, well, predestination sounds too deep and complicated. If it's too deep and complicated for you, you need to get into the Word of God, because this is what is taught. Now, it is, in some sense, too deep for anybody to fully understand, but it's obvious enough for anybody to begin to grasp or to be grasped by it. Its depth should not inspire abhorrence, but should inspire awe. Last chief objection, well, nobody really knows the truth about predestination. We can only guess. No. We can know because God knows, and God has told us the basic facts of foreordination, of history, of providence. God knows, and He has told us the basic truths. How do we conclude all this? Well, we've gone through quite a few of these objections. Some of them are big, some of them are puny. And in later studies, we're going to interact with other ones that specifically deal with responsibility and election. But the bottom line is this. There are many false theories, that there's only one truth. And the truth is God has foreordained all things eternally, unchangeably, according to His own good pleasure. Ordained everything. So against all the puny efforts of man and his highly exalted objections to raise himself up to godhood and to dethrone the sovereign of the universe, God's truth of predestination withstands all objections. Why? As I repeated time in and time again, the answer to all these objections is still the same. Why? Because God is God.